Good morning. It is a joyous thing to be gathered together again for the purposes of praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and considering things that are written in His Word, the most marvelous book to ever be written in the history of the world. Before we go on to prayer this morning, I need to go through a list of preliminary things. It's not my intent to develop a habit of having a long list of preliminaries, but these are exceptional times. With respect to the virus, it is still my belief and the belief of the deacons that we should resume having services. This Wednesday night, we joyously look forward to being able to congregate again. So the intent is that the Sunday night service tonight will be the last of the services where we will exclusively be using live stream, and then Wednesday night, May 13th, we hope to be congregated once again. One reason that we can do this is that we have a very good governor in this state who has been very reasonable, cautious about overextending his own power, who has been very respectful of constitutional rights that are afforded to the citizens and to churches. We have a good mayor over Pearl who has done the same, and we wish to express our appreciation to them and our thankfulness that we are not under some of the heavy-handed governors and mayors that we have seen in this country. And frankly, it is my opinion that the last year has exposed many who do not deserve to be in the offices that they're holding. And I do hope that come next election, the United States of America is going to exercise good sense and clean house. We said at the very outset, that is, with the very first service where we chose to comply with the lockdown, that it was a reasonable thing for us to stay home until such time as the medical professions had developed the knowledge and accumulated the equipment and the medications to deal with this pandemic. It, however, would not be reasonable for us to be under lockdown for the simple purpose of preventing the spread of the disease, because that would be forestalling the inevitable and, to use a modern expression, only kicking the can down the road. In the early stages, this virus was growing, or the contraction rate was growing at about 12% a day, and that has declined. But reason would tell you that there's only so much that you can benefit from the lockdown, and reason would also say that there is some point where the lockdown actually becomes counterproductive. So if the disease has spread to the extent that now someone in your family has it, where would you rather be? At home locked in with that sick family member, or at Walmart shopping? The rate of growth has been diminished to, say, somewhere between 3.5% to 2.5%, which is considerably better than 12. But now we seem to be stuck there, and experience is confirming what reason would tell you, that the lockdown only benefits so far. So yesterday, the rate of growth was like 2.5%, which again is better than 12, but 2.5 is still a good clip. And if you want to know how high that is, that would mean, if we continued at that rate, that the entire American population will have contracted this by or even before the end of this year. So this makes my point that it's not reasonable to be locking down simply to prevent the spread. It's reasonable to lock down in order to give medical professionals in time the time needed to deal with the spread. It also shows it's not reasonable to lock down until we have a vaccine, because there is no assurance that we're ever going to have a vaccine. I'm doubtful that we will, and the most optimistic projections are we would have one by the end of the year. Well, by the end of the year, it's not going to matter. Now, as for that good reason for locking down, and I think it was the right decision, we have seen our medical professionals doing an outstanding job. While the number of people who have the virus is going up, the number who are dying, the number who are listed as serious critical is not going up. There have been days that figure has actually gone down. When the contraction rate has gone up, or I should say the contraction level has gone up, our hospitals are doing fine. I believe our medical professionals are catching up to the disease. They're learning how to deal with it. So that leads to my belief and the belief of many others that it's now time for us to congregate again. And I look forward to that with great joy. We will try to exercise due precaution. Usually our congregation tends to sit in clusters. This family may be clustered here. That family is clustered there. That will be a good idea when we gather together. It might be a good idea to keep a pew between you and your cluster and the other cluster. We, of course, will continue with suspension of handshakes. We may cover up water fountains. And those who feel vulnerable can sit in the lunchroom. We realize that some will not see fit to come until conditions are a bit better. If you're elderly, you feel vulnerable, we understand that you may want to wait longer. I hope we also understand that when the virus has passed, we're going to be exhorting each other to get to church to a degree like we have never done before. We do not want any bad habits to develop from this. We want some good habits to be fueled by it, and that our zeal will be furthered by all of this experience. As for some other things that are coming up, the meeting with Elder Bradley, which was scheduled for fifth weekend in May, we will need to reschedule this. There's problems for us, but there are even problems for him. Cincinnati Church is hoping that their first day to congregate will be that fifth Sunday. And naturally, Brother Bradley does not wish to be gone then. So we will reschedule him hopefully in the near future, and we will be quite determined to do that, given that he has an unbroken string of preaching at this church that is now over 60 years. With respect to the singing school, we're going to make a decision on this in the next few days, but I think you can see that singing school breaks about every rule that we're supposed to be following. And we're also going to be quite concerned about the possibility the singing school could introduce the virus into our congregation and prevent us from even being able to meet on Wednesdays and Sundays. Of course, those meetings are our first priority. Again, we want to take a few days to discuss this with each other and to pray over it. But I am a bit doubtful that singing school will be held at the usual time. If we cannot hold singing school at some later point in the year, we may have a weekend sing. in order to help make up. We will also postpone communion. That was supposed to come up the third weekend in May, partly out of health concerns, but partly also to wait on our elderly and vulnerables to be able to come and participate. Now, I received news this morning that Elder Doyle Hurst's wife is very ill with cancer. She has extensive cancer. Elder Hurst came here for Dad's funeral, and I hope you remember this fine brother. So today we want to be very prayerful for the Hurst family, who are going through some difficult times. Last of all, I want to recognize the fact that it is Mother's Day. I think that mothers are not only good, but we in this church have some very good mothers, and even the friends to the church include some just outstanding mothers. When God brought His Son in the world, He chose to do so through a human mother. Evidently, God saw enough beauty and virtue and a mother's love that He would choose to bring His Son into the world that way. Now, He did not bring Him into the world with a human father, and I can understand that, but He did bring Him into the world with a human mother. And really, I could stop right there and say all I need to say about Mother's Day. But I will add this. If in my lifetime I were to see a revival in the Old Baptist Church, and I do hope that it will happen and allow that it will, before I'm dead, I intend to write a book explaining how that revival happened, and I want to make sure that subsequent generations don't give credit to the preachers, because that's what they'll do, but rather that they will give it to the outstanding mothers that have emerged in the Old Baptist Church, especially the ones who've made the sacrifice of homeschooling, because we've seen many benefits of it. And they have blessed themselves with good children and blessed our churches with some very excellent church members. So again, we thank our mothers and happy to recognize them on this Mother's Day. Now, have I forgotten anything that we need to consider? All right, well, we welcome Brother Billy Boynton, who now has become high-tech enough that he can participate with us in this service. And do you think that our volume is adequate? All right. Brother John, will you step forward and lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for all the many blessings that You've given us, and we ask that You would just help us to worship You in spirit and truth once again today, and look forward to reconvening in person very soon. And we pray that You would just bless that experience that we have, and please help us to be glorified to You in it. And pray for the health and happiness of all of our church attenders. Pray that You would be with the sick and those like the Hurst family going through really troubling times, difficult times, and give them a special abundance of grace for this time period. We thank You for all of our mothers and our grandmothers, and for all the sacrifices that they have made. Lead us, guard us, guide us, and direct us. Please bless the preaching and teaching of Your word in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Nearly all Christians are or should be familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which contains one of the most outstanding prophecies of all time, a prophecy that describes Jesus 750 years before His walk on this earth, as well as any man would describe Him when writing history. But this morning I want to consider the fact that Isaiah 53 is actually within a block of scriptures that embraces several chapters. a block of scriptures that begins a few chapters before and extends a few beyond. We may argue about where that block actually begins or ends. But I'm going to start this morning with Isaiah 52, verse 7. I want to give you a general survey of this 52nd chapter, 53rd, 54th, and maybe 55th. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, we have a well-known verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publish this good news. Paul would quote that text in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And usually when I hear the text quoted by modern preachers, they will use Paul's rendition of the verse. Paul actually changed a word. And he changed that word because the Holy Spirit had him change that word. I'm not making this point to be critical. Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of them. In the old original text, Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of him who publishes this wonderful message from the mountains. And when I consider the New Testament preachers that are in the Bible, there's only one who was distinguished by his habit of preaching on mountains, and that is our Savior. And I do believe that this verse, at least initially, is referring to Jesus Christ, the first of all gospel preachers. By the time that Paul wrote, there were others who had the glorious privilege of restating what Jesus gave. And so Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of them. But the prophet who was looking from far in the past said, how beautiful are the feet of him. As he preached his sermon on the mount, as he preached that glorious prophecy on the Mount of Olives, as he preached on and coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll see that there were other places where Jesus spake on mountains that are unnamed in the Bible. Our Savior was a mountain preacher. And I don't read where Peter, James, John, or Paul had this kind of habit, and therefore I believe that Isaiah's prophecy sees first and foremost Jesus Christ, and then later that prophecy would embrace all of us whose privilege it has been to preach what Jesus started. How beautiful are the feet, those sacred feet that the apostles were blessed to wash. And we make note of the fact that Peter objected to Jesus washing his feet, but also note that Peter never objected to washing the feet of Jesus. He never objected to that at all. And maybe this gives us further validation for our practice of feet washing, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. How beautiful are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. The truth is that after Jesus gave his good gospel news and validated it with his resurrection from the dead, I've not had a bad day ever since. There have been some days that I've complained, but that's not the question. The question is, should I have complained? And the answer is no. The good news published on the mountains by our Savior was so good that there's no room for a bad day anymore. Now, with this proclamation, the prophet Isaiah will begin to give us an Old Testament rendition of the gospel message. This will include the outstanding prophecy of Isaiah 53. If there's any such thing as an Old Testament gospel, which is an if of reasoning, not of doubt, surely it would be here. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. These watchmen, and that refers principally to the apostles, they too would join in publishing the good news, and they would see eye to eye. That is, they would have eye to eye contact with their Savior. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He hath made bare his holy arm so that all the nations of the world can see it. Though, curiously, the next chapter will begin with the question, unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And there's no question that there, the arm of God, is Jesus Christ. To ask, unto whom is he revealed, does not imply that he wasn't revealed, but it does imply he wasn't revealed to everyone. And so what is it that set these apart? Now, the prophet, after talking about this joyous news, then begins to talk about some things that might not seem so joyous. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or astonished at thee, why? His visage, that's an old word that means his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Why is it that God's servant is beaten and his face is marred and his back is filled with whip marks and things like this? The prophet goes on and says, 750 years prior, so shall he sprinkle many nations with his blood. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, we wish that there were more kings and more national leaders who honored our Savior as we do. But the fact is, he's been honored by more kings and great people than any of the false gods of this world. Old Pharaoh, he had his gods he honored. But then Nebuchadnezzar, he had his gods he honored. And we could go on and talk about the other kings. These gods had a king or two who honored them. But Isaiah is contemplating a king who will be honored by men all over the earth. A great king who other kings will honor, and those other kings will come from multiple nations over a long span of history. And they will honor this greatest of kings as one who has sprinkled by his blood many nations. Now tell me, who could that be if it is not Jesus Christ? But then we come to the next chapter, Isaiah 53, the chapter I hope you are aware of. And the prophet says, "Who hath believed our report? And unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, he has already said, the prophet has, that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to kings all over the earth. But why has he not been revealed to everyone? And above all, we ask the question, why was he not revealed to Israel? The prophet here is foreseeing the fact that there will be many, especially in his own nation, who will not receive the joyous report that he has announced in the previous chapter. Then he gives a description that can only apply to Jesus. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He will be as one who is outside of his habitat. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There's nothing beautiful about a man hanging on a cross. And the Bible never says that there was anything exceptional about the appearance of Jesus. He didn't go around with a halo over his head as the pictures portray him. If that were true, they would not have had to pay Judas to identify him. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What religious figure, considering all the religions of the world, could be described by this other than Jesus Christ? And tell me, what religion in the world even has a system of salvation such as the one that is being contemplated here? "With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Pilate, Herod, the officials who tried him, they complained that he would not speak to them as freely as they wanted. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." You see, in the minds of those who were killing him, they were not only cutting him off, but they were cutting off any lineage that might derive from him. Now, we don't look at Jesus that way. We know Jesus never had children, never would have had children, but I'm talking about the thinking of his adversaries. "He'll not reign over us, nor anyone who descends from him. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, he was murdered from the land of the living. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." A great irony of Jesus. The council that condemned him was as wicked as anything that has ever been on this earth. And yet it was a member of that wicked council who supplied Jesus his grave. Now, that particular council member, Joseph of Arimathea, he wasn't wicked, but he was sure seated in bad company. But God moved him to give Jesus the tomb that the councilman, who was a rich man, had reserved for himself. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now think about earlier, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. I told you that the wicked thought that we're not only eliminating him, we're eliminating any succession that might derive from him. But in the end, he winds up having a greater body of seed than any man who's ever lived, a spiritual seed, and every one of them is a king and a priest unto God. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And God, upon seeing the victory of Jesus Christ, would prolong his days. Now, Isaiah already told you, he was cut off, he was murdered. So how is God going to prolong his days? It will be by raising him from the dead. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, one thief on either side, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. My column, center column in my Bible, has a date, B.C. 712 years before Jesus came. That's what the prophet wrote. And as for you unbelievers who may be watching, I don't know how in the world you can be an unbeliever when there are things like this in the Bible. Seems like it takes a lot more faith to hold your position than it does mine. That's clearly a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So remember that the prophet, back in the 52nd chapter, began to talk about the good news, the beautiful feet on the mountains of him that published good news. But what we read in chapter 53 doesn't seem to be good news, until you understand the principles of Christianity. And then you will know all the good news that there will ever be is based on what I just read. All the good news that will ever be has its roots in the things I read from Isaiah chapter 53. Now you may think that you've heard other kinds of good news. You give it time, it'll be lost, it'll die. All good news is based on Isaiah 53. So we come to Isaiah 54. Remember, I said I was going to do a survey of the things that are written in several chapters here. Isaiah 54 begins with these words: "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife." That's an intriguing allegory he's using. And we might ask, what happened to all those people who lived before Jesus Christ, such as Isaiah, who prophesied of the good news, yet he himself was the servant of the law? Well, he's going to explain that here. This woman he's talking about is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, began by the Lord Jesus Christ, though she also represents the covenant, the promises upon which the church is built. And the prophet is telling you that she did not come into being when Jesus came into the world. She, that is, the covenant upon which the church is built with all its blessed promises, existed before the foundation of the world. And it embraced and blessed all of the saints throughout the Old Testament era, including the prophet Isaiah himself. No greater lie than that which says that people in the Old Testament were saved one way and we today are saved another way. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't even hint at such an idea. All people who are saved, who have been saved, they were saved under the same covenant by the same Savior. And that covenant, he's here representing as a woman who had been around all along, but in the early days she was barren. She had no children, and by children he means converts. He doesn't mean children of God. There were children of God going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But she had no converts. The world was committed to false religion, or if not false religion, to the Mosaic law. But the prophet says that this beautiful woman, who had been barren for so long and went through thousands of years without any converts, would one day have so many children that her tent would have to be expanded. And he tells her, your children are going to break forth out of that tent, that your seed shall inherit the Gentiles, that they too will be participants in this great covenant that is represented here by the woman. And in the end, she'll have more children than the married wife. Now, repeatedly in the Old Testament, Israel and the law were represented as a wife to God, though a very unfaithful and adulterous wife. In the end, this woman who was kept in the background will have more children than the married wife. And indeed, Christianity has had far, far more converts than Judaism has ever had or will ever have. And I do pray one day that mass numbers of those who are practicing that Judaism will see that the real religion is that which follows Jesus Christ. All right, now, the prophet goes on talking about this woman. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and the reproach of thy widowhood. Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Now, that came as a bit of a surprise. This sounded like a girl who had never had a boyfriend, a girl who had never been married. Maybe she had been engaged, but the marriage was never realized. That's what I was expecting to find out about this girl. But no, he says, this girl's a widow. And in order to understand this, you have to realize that in Jewish society, if you were a girl and you were a spouse to someone, or as we would say today, engaged, but that person you were engaged to were to die or get killed, you were counted as a widow, even though the wedding never took place. That's what we've got here. The great wedding has not happened, but she was a spouse to someone, and who she was a spouse to died. All right, now let's read a little bit further. Let's find out who it was that she was a spouse to and who died and left her a widow. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Now, that comes as a shock. This girl's married to God. That's shock number one. And then shock number two is that even though she's married to God, she's become a widow. God must have died. So that tells you who he was talking about in the prior chapter, who died so ignominiously. He was talking about God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, 712 years before it all happened. How could anyone be an unbeliever after reading these things? This God to whom she was once married and will one day be married to again will be called the God of the whole earth. He's not just the God of Israel anymore, but he is a God that is worshipped by every kindred, every tribe, every people, every tongue. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And his saving grace has redeemed a people and been redeeming a people throughout history, even before there was a gospel to tell them about it. Now, chapter 55, as we draw near our close. 55 is talking about our conclusions and what our reaction should be. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This is God speaking. Why are you paying money for rotten food when you can eat the good stuff for free? Come to this. The prophet here is telling us that the wonderful salvation that would be proclaimed on the mountains, that was secured by the death that he described earlier, is a free salvation. And God himself is saying to you in this 55th chapter, why would you pay for something when you can have this? There used to be a joke years ago about a preacher up in the mountains, and he was preaching a sermon about how that grace is free. And there was a big mountain in view through the window of the church, and there was a waterfall coming off the mountain. And the preacher kept saying, grace is just as free as the water flowing off that mountain. Free as the water flowing off that mountain. Well, then they passed the plate, and there wasn't enough money in the plate, so they passed it again. And they counted, still not enough. They passed it a third time, and at that point, someone yelled out and said, Reverend, you said that grace is free as the water flowing off that mountain, and you're still passing the plate. And the preacher said, grace is free. But he says, I'm charging you for piping it to you. And that's the kind of grace I hear preached very commonly. Oh, there's still some kind of charge. There's some kind of string. God here asks, why would you want to eat and drink stuff like that when the good stuff is nothing? And I'll tell you this about complete and free grace in the gospel that preaches it. I've seen many people in my life who have been converted from works religion, man-made religion, to the gospel of the free sovereign grace of God, and their hearts were filled with joy. It was as though their lives had started anew. There was a zeal about them that was contagious and spread to others. They wanted to talk about it. They wanted to tell this good message to other people. They rejoiced in the doctrines of grace. But here's one thing I have never seen, and I don't think I'm ever going to see it in my life. Someone who would say, praise God, I'm so happy. I am just ready to be raptured because I used to believe in salvation by grace, but now I know that really it's by works. It's by what I've done. And I'm so happy because I found out it's not because of what Jesus did, that Jesus did all he can do, but I'm the one that made the difference. I'm the one that made the decision. You see, God here in Isaiah is asking you, why would you believe stuff like that? It's not biblical. It's not joyous. It's depressing. Come drink the waters that are free. Eat the food that is free. It will bless your soul. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I'm not going to press the point, but he's not telling you to do those things in order to get him to do something, but he's telling you to do those things because of what he's already done. And then he will bless you further. And then this very important text. Now, I'll stop with this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bread and bud, or bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. He said, I don't think the way you think. My ways are not your ways. And many a religious error has been made because people reasoned like this. Now, if I were God, here's how I would do it. So that's how God does it. You messed up big. God's not like you. And one of the great challenges in studying the Bible is to overcome that and to learn from the Bible how God really is. And when you sit there and formulate your own religion, like millions and millions of people have done, I will guarantee you, I will promise you, if I were a betting man, I'll bet my whole billfold that you're going to come up with a works-based, self-saving religion. That's what you're going to come up with. And you're going to get to heaven in your religion by something you have done, some decision that you have made, some ritual that you kept, that's what you're going to come up with. Because that's what humans have been doing for as long as they've been inventing religions, which is about as long as humans have been in the world. That's what they always come up with. But listen to the God. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God's religion is not your religion. Your salvation is not based on what you've done. It's not based on what decisions you've made. It's not based on what you've said. It could be that those things serve to validate your salvation. They serve to assure you and me that you are saved. But your salvation is based in the Word of God. That's what the Lord there is saying. It's based in what God has said, what God has promised, and what God has done. And that is the good news. That is the good news of which Isaiah was speaking when he said, how beautiful are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, the feet of our Savior on the mountains of long ago when he began what we now call today the gospel, and which is my privilege to preach. Thank you very much. Brother John, what hymn do we have?